Gospel of John, chapter number 5. I mentioned this morning that I was intending to preach this evening on the subject of eternal security. Two specific words that are often mentioned in theological circles, the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. And we'll talk about those, and we could title the message either perseverance or preservation, or we could entitle it saved always or saved if. Saved always or saved if. Now, we just sang about the Comforter, and we sang the words, "He abides with us forever." and blessed comfort, blessed assurance in my soul. The doctrine of eternal security, once saved, always saved, is a comforting, blessed truth. But I want you to understand that both of these things are found in Scripture, and we just need to harmonize them. So hopefully the Holy Spirit will help us tonight. I will also say that there are all kinds of places we could go, and we will go to several Scriptures, but we could spend weeks on this subject, demonstrating again and again by Bible stories and by Bible principles the truths that we're about to learn. So John chapter 5 and verse number 18 is where we'll begin. Jesus is speaking. Well, let's just begin in verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.'" And that was basically because he had done something on the Sabbath day, and the people were upset about that. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." Here's a key verse, verse number 24, that you ought to be well familiar with, that you ought to put somewhere in the margin of your Bible, or you ought to mark it, you ought to remember it. Here's a verse that is a good verse to give assurance to somebody who has prayed to trust Christ as their Savior. John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." You have to look for it, but in that verse are the three elements of true conversion. First is the call of the gospel. God sent his word. He that heareth my word. God sent a preacher, and God sent his word. And the gospel call is, "Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden. Whosoever will may come." So you have the call of the gospel. Then you have, secondly, the belief of the truth. The person who hears the call and the invitation, believing, embracing the truth. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." That's present tense. It's a present possession. Hath everlasting life. "And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So the third element of conversion that we see here is the work of the Spirit of God, the sanctification of the Spirit of God. Salvation is a spiritual work, and God grants to us life and releases us from condemnation. It's a great verse. This is Christ assuring them, and so I like to give it to folks who just have trusted Christ as their Savior, so that they, sometimes I call it a written guarantee. We like written guarantees. So here's a written guarantee. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now right away you notice that verse 29 can be considered as a clash with verse 24. In verse 24, if you heard and you believed on him that sent Christ, you have passed from death and life and shall not come into condemnation. So it has to do with believing, but in verse 29, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So it seems that the resurrection depends upon your works at first glance. Then Jesus says in verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And then he goes on to talk about other witnesses. Go to verse 39. Verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And by the way, let's stop. What scriptures existed for the disciples and the multitudes who were listening to Jesus to search? What did they have? Old Testament only. Didn't have the Gospels. They're being enacted or enacted out right now. They didn't have the book of Acts. Didn't have Paul's writings. Paul wasn't a Christian. They didn't have the New Testament. They just had the Old Testament. Search the Scriptures. In them, you think you have eternal life. The Jews thought that they could find the way to heaven from the law, that the law taught them how to be saved. And they are they, that is the Scriptures. The word they there refers to the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. They are they which testify of me. The Old Testament is about me. And ye will not come to me that you might have life. So I just want to read that as an introduction, but let's get right into this idea of salvation. The word salvation is found in your Bible 164 times, Old and New Testament. 119 in the Old, 45 in the New. Isn't that interesting? 119, more than double in the Old Testament to the New, the word salvation. I didn't take the time to look at the word saved, but the word salvation. Now, salvation is a very broad term. When you look at the English words we use to translate, or the different Hebrew words that are translated by the English word salvation, you understand that there are many different ideas and emphases on or of what salvation is about. But salvation, or saving someone, at its root implies an emergency, a situation which requires action, right? So to save somebody means they're in trouble and you need to rescue them. And literally the word salvation means to rescue from danger, to preserve or guard from destruction or loss. If you save something, you are preserving it or guarding it from being destroyed or from being lost. And the dictionary even says, to redeem from sin. So salvation is a broad term, but it implies that there is an emergency. And of course, we understand that biblical salvation refers to the emergency of sin. Sin has put us in a precarious position. Sin has brought us under the threat of eternal judgment, separation eternally from Almighty God. And we have no hope because of sin. So salvation is God's answer to that emergency. So we need to go from salvation to sin. How did sin affect you and I personally? How did sin touch me, or how did it affect me? I am more than just a body. I am more than just a soul. I am body and soul. And as a part of the soul, there is a spirit. So let me think with you for a moment about the change that sin brought in every area of my life. First of all, sin affected my body. God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat, thereof you shall surely die. In the Hebrew, it's saying, dying, thou shalt die. The deterioration of physical health, the aging of the body, began as a consequence of sin. God is life eternal, and man was shut out from the presence of God by his sin, and man began to experience bodily mortality, decay, pain, suffering, and ultimately death. So my body was affected by the presence of sin. Sin is present in me. Paul explains that clearly in the book of Romans. I find a law that when I would do good, sin is present in me. Evil wells up. I have a sin principle living in me. So sin has affected my body. It is by its presence. Then I have a soul. My soul is my intellectual part, my mind, my emotions, and my will. It animates the body. It instructs the body and tells the body where to go and what to do and how to speak and all of those things. But the soul is the inner part of man, the thought processes and my desires and my will and so forth. And my soul has been affected by sin. Sin has made my soul rebellious. I have this principle of rebellion. My body is suffering and aging and showing the effects of sin, but my soul is manifesting sin by the exercise of self-will, depravity, rebellion, darkness. So in my soul, I experience the power of sin. Sin is powerful in me. And then I have a spirit, and of course when I sinned, or when Adam sinned, he died spiritually. So the spiritual part of me outside of Christ is dead. So I have experienced the penalty for sin. The penalty for sin is death. And that death means separation. First of all, separation from God. Ultimately, separation from my body. Physical death is nothing more than the soul separating from the body. Spiritual death is the soul being separated from God. And if the man dies a physical death while he is spiritually dead, he will be spiritually dead forever, and he'll experience the second death, which is the lake of fire. So I have three parts to myself, and sin affects every part. Well, salvation is God's answer to sin. So God, first of all, saves me from the penalty of sin. Then he is going about saving me from the power of sin. And ultimately, he will deliver me from the very presence of sin. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So salvation is a term that defines what God has arranged to deal with the emergency called sin. And sin has affected me in all parts of my being, and therefore salvation has an effect in every part. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Speaking of God in verse 9, the who refers back to God in verse 9. So verse 10 says, who, or that is God, delivered us. Delivered is past tense. He delivered us from so great a death. That's the penalty of sin. And doth deliver. So he delivered us. By the way, the word deliver is another word synonymous with salvation, deliverance. Who delivered us past from so great a death, the penalty of sin, and doth deliver. That's from the power of sin over our lives, the power of sin in us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. That's future. And that is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. We are saved by hope. We're looking forward to the redemption of the body. The body, which is mortal, and that body has to be put in the ground and be changed and put on immortality. and that which is corrupt must put on incorruption. So you see all three phases spoken of in this one verse. Now, there are other verses as well. We'll just look at that one. So let's think about salvation in terms of past tense. Every passage that you read in your Bible that refers to a believer as possessing eternal life now is talking about their deliverance from the penalty of sin. That sentence has been commuted. You cannot pay that debt. You cannot fulfill that sentence. It's already been carried out. That sentence was carried out on the cross in Christ. And so when he died for you and you accepted his death, you were accepting salvation from the penalty of sin. You got that? Then we go from that to the present tense. There are lots of verses in the Bible we read, like the one we read just a moment ago about doing good, where we look at the verse and it is saying to us that what's happening right now in our life is salvation. We are being saved now. It's a present process. That's referring to the power of sin, the sin that is working in us. The presence of sin in our heart still has power. So whenever you read the passage that refer to salvation as a present process, it's talking about that part. We call the first justification. Salvation that dealt with the penalty of our sin is justification. We're justified. We're declared righteous. Then we are being sanctified, set apart, cleansed, made holy. That's salvation from the very power of sin. Let's look at a couple of those verses. If you're in Corinthians, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, you wouldn't see it necessarily in this verse, but in the Greek, it is there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved," and literally verse there is in the present tense, not past tense, which means we are being saved. Those of us whose salvation is taking place in us now, this is the power of God. The preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God is the power of God in us. It's the power of God unto salvation. And it is working in us who are being saved. But it's clearer in Philippians chapter 2. I'll give you, again, there are several places we could go. We would not have time to exhaust them tonight, but I'll just give you a few and trust that they will either spark your hunger or satisfy your appetite. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul writes and says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." The suggestion being that we are working out this matter of being saved. Salvation is an ongoing work, an ongoing process in our life, and we work it out with fear and trembling. And then he says in verse 13, it's God working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So what's happening is, God is working in us, making effective in our lives the new life that we got when our sin was forgiven. When our sin was forgiven and we were justified, God came in and dwelt us and now is working in our lives to overcome the power of sin, and we are working out our salvation. That's present tense. But then there's the future. Romans chapter 8, I referred to it just a moment ago, but go there. Romans chapter 8, we could spend the rest of the night right here. We'll refer back to it from time to time, but Romans chapter 8. I'll begin in verse 22. Romans 8, verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption." Another synonymous term with salvation, redemption. "Waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope." In other words, we're looking forward to something. And so it looks as if salvation is a future prospect, and we're waiting for that salvation. It's being worked out now, and we're waiting for it. "But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for. But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The language indicates it's something we're trying to lay a hold of. It's something that we are going to receive. It's something that we're hoping for, that we're looking forward to. So it's the future. The term we use there is glorification. So salvation involves, in the first instance, justification. That has to do with the penalty of sin. My spirit is quickened, made alive again. The second term is sanctification, in which my inner man is being conformed to the image of God by the work of the Holy Spirit in me, and my salvation is being worked out. I'm being delivered from the power of sin in my soul. And in the future, I will be glorified. I will be raised, resurrected, given a new body. There will be no more sin. Sin will be vanquished. It will not be present anymore. So that's salvation from the presence of sin. But when the man gets saved, all three of those things come in the package. And so when you see the terminology in Scripture, which indicates that salvation is an ongoing process or is something you're hoping for or looking to in the future, you understand now why, because it's referring to that part of salvation that has to do with your soul or your body. So really, in truth, with the Holy Spirit's help, we see a beautiful harmony that exists between all these passages of Scripture. There's no conflict. They're all referring to different phases or parts of the salvation package. But if it began with the penalty of sin being removed, you can be sure the rest is going to take place. Because of the penalty of sin that removed you from God, and it's God absent from your life that gives sin its power in your life, and now God present in your life gives you power over sin and ultimately assures that you're going to be resurrected and delivered from the very presence of sin. Can I give you a couple more verses in Hebrews? Just turn ahead a few pages to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, and being made perfect, he, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. How long does salvation last? It's eternal. He's the author of eternal salvation. Comforting words. Go to chapter 12. Actually, stop in verse chapter 7 on your way to chapter 12. Chapter 7 and verse number 25. Speaking again of the Lord Jesus and his office as a high priest, as an intermediary between us and God, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. That means to the farthest reaches, to the fullest extent, he is able to save. He's the author of eternal salvation, able to save us to the uttermost, those that come to God by him, seeing that he ever liveth. He will never die, and he is making intercession for us at the right hand of God. Therefore, he can save us from anything and everything at any time, anywhere. Salvation is effectual, is eternal. And then we go to chapter 12 and verse 2. In chapter 12 and verse 2, we're exhorted to run a race with patience, looking unto Jesus, who verse number 2 is called the author. That means the one who writes the story, the originator, the beginning, the author, and the what? Finisher. Who's the finisher of our faith? Me? Am I the finisher of my faith? Or is God the finisher of my faith? God's the finisher of my faith. He began it and he ends it. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will continue to perform it even unto the day of Christ. He's the author and the finisher. So he's the author of eternal salvation because he starts it and he ends it. And he's able to save us to the uttermost, to the furthest reaches, because he ever lives to make intercession. There'll never be a time when he's not interceding on our behalf. And that was the high priest's ministry, to offer the sacrifice and to minister before God on behalf of the sinner. Now let's go to those two big words for a moment, and I'll not spend a lot of time here, I hope. Perseverance and preservation. Do you know what perseverance means, to persevere? It means don't quit. It means you keep going. It means you keep trying. It means you maintain an effort. To persevere means you don't give up. You persist. So is our salvation a matter of our perseverance? Is my salvation dependent on perseverance? And if so, how will I persevere? The other word is preservation, which means we are preserved. To preserve something means that you keep it from injury or destruction, keep it in a sound or safe state. So am I preserved in salvation by God, or am I trying to persevere? And is my eternal security dependent on whether or not I can persevere, or am I preserved? So here's the question. Am I saved only by persisting in Christian living, as some scriptures imply, or am I saved because I'm kept by the power of God? Well, both terms are Bible terms. Both are right to some degree. God has joined these two doctrines together, and they're hand in hand and complementary. So I'll give you three quick thoughts. Number one, the Bible does teach that God requires perseverance. God requires perseverance. I'll just look at a few scriptures. I could give you several, but go with me just to the book of Matthew and chapter 10. Matthew 10, we see all the way through scripture, without question, an indisputable truth that God requires perseverance. You know the phrase, keep my commandments? And then all the way in the Old Testament, God kept telling his people, if you keep my commandments, if you keep my commandments, if you keep my laws, if you keep my ordinances, the idea is keep on keeping on. It's perseverance. It's an indisputable thing, truth, that God requires perseverance. Matthew 10 and verse 22. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Watch, but he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. It's saying God requires perseverance. You have to endure to the end, and you shall be saved. Now stay with me. Go to John chapter 8. John, the Gospel of John chapter 8. And we're just picking a few here and there. John chapter 8 and verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. If you continue. The idea being that there is perseverance. There is a, not just a start, but a following through, a continuing. Then are you to my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Go to the last book of the Bible. I have several other scriptures, but for time's sake, we'll just go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. God requires perseverance, overcoming, following through. Look at verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Faithful unto death. He that overcometh faithful unto death. Look at verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So who's going to get to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God and wear a crown of life and not be hurt by the second death? The one that perseveres, the one that overcomes, the one that's faithful unto death. God requires perseverance. But before you frown any further and sweat any more, point number two, God assures perseverance. He requires perseverance and he assures perseverance. The Bible is just as emphatic in declaring that all true believers include all that are truly regenerated, truly saved, will persevere. God requires it, but God also assures it. Go to the book of 1 John. If you're in Revelation, just back a couple pages to 1 John. 1 John. Chapter 3. Let's begin in verse number 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, or revealed, made known, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. The text is in the present actual, or uses the present actual infinitive, which literally means this: whosoever is born of God cannot go on sinning. The idea being that God has put in him a Holy Spirit who is a reprover of the works of darkness, who convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. And look at the rest of verse number 9. For his seed, that is the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, remaineth in him, the man born of God. He got born again by the seed of the Word of God, and he cannot sin. He cannot go on living in sin or continuously sinning because he is born of God. God has put in him he didn't just save him from the penalty of sin, he put in him the power to save him from the power of sin. And he cannot go on living in sin. God has provided what he needs to be the overcomer. He overcomes because he is born of God. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God, which we just read about in chapter 3, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. So God requires overcoming. God requires perseverance. But then he says the man that's born of God has the seed remaining in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? God requires perseverance. God assures perseverance through the new birth. And number three, God accomplishes perseverance. God accomplishes perseverance in my life. How does God do that? First of all, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The moment I got saved, I was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13. I was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit lives in me. So I have God's seed remaining in me. I have a divine nature. So I am sealed. And by the way, he's the down payment. He's the earnest on my inheritance. There's more to come. But I have the Holy Spirit living in me. And the Holy Spirit is carrying out the work. God, who began a work in me, will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's the one maintaining my faith, working in me, causing me to obey. So God requires my perseverance. God assures my perseverance by giving me a new birth. I couldn't do it in the flesh. I couldn't do it if I'm dependent on my own righteousness. But now He has delivered me, justified me. Now he has empowered me by the Holy Spirit. And by keeping the Holy Spirit active in my life, he is accomplishing my perseverance. We're probably going to have to come back to this, but number two, through the Word. He accomplishes it through the Bible. Now you are clean, Jesus said, through the Word, which I spoke unto you. Wherewithal shall the young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy Word. Psalm 119 and verse 9. So God accomplishes the work of perseverance in me. He requires it and He accomplishes it by His Spirit dwelling in me, by His Word. Why do you give the Word? Because it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Why? That the man of God, you or me, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It's the Word of God that perfects us, that changes us. So God is accomplishing perseverance by the presence of His Spirit in our life, by the Word of God, and my favorite, we already mentioned, the intercessory work of Christ. John 17. Be encouraged because we're almost done. John 17. Jesus is praying. Who is praying? Jesus. Who is Jesus? Not the son of Joseph. He's the Son of God. He is God who created the universe. God who became flesh. God who thought it not robbery to be God, but laid aside His glory and became of no reputation. Took upon Himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death. That's who's speaking. And He's speaking to His Father. So God the Son is speaking to God the Father. Verse number 1, these words spake Jesus, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, and that Thy Son may also glorify Thee. And He talks about their relationship through eternity past. Go down with me to verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these... And if you go back to the verses preceding, it's the disciples, those that He says God has given Him. These are in the world. And I come to Thee, Holy Father. Keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as we are. What does the Son request of the Father? The one who ever liveth to make intercession for us before the throne of God. What does He say? He says, Father, keep them. Keep them. Keep them. That's preserve them. That's assure their perseverance. He puts that in the hands of the Father. He's requesting it. What do you think? Do you think God hears the prayer of His Son? Do you think He honors the prayer of His Son? If you go back a couple pages to chapter 11, the answer is easily found. John 11 and verse 41. When He's standing at the tomb of Lazarus, they took away the stone from the place where the dead Lazarus was laid. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard Me. And I knew that Thou hearest Me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And when He had thus spoken, He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus acknowledged that the Father always hears His prayer. And thus I would say to you, He has the things that He asks. He tells us that we may ask and know that we have the things that we ask. Certainly the Father does not deny the Son what He asks. And what He asks is the Father would keep through His name those that are His. Those are His disciples. That He would preserve them, keep them. Let's see one Bible illustration. I will just mention this. He accomplishes our perseverance through chastisement. We're His children, He's going to chastise us. If we're without chastisement, we're not children. Hebrews chapter 12. But let me give you this one example, and we're through. Let's go to Acts 27, our last passage. Acts 27. Acts 27. Remember when Paul was making his journey to Rome to stand before Caesar to appeal his case as a Roman citizen? And he's on a boat traveling on his way to Rome, and they encounter a tremendous storm, and it's so bad that people despair of living. They won't eat. They gave up hope. They threw everything out of the ship. They're thinking about jumping ship, the people in the boat. Verse number 20 says, they came to the point where at the end of verse 20 it says, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. No hope left that they would be saved. Delivered. That's what the word salvation means, right? Delivered, saved, rescued. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me or listened to me. In other words, I hate to say it, gentlemen, but I told you so. You should not have loosed from Crete and have gained this harm and loss. And now, I'm going to give you counsel for the second time. You should have listened the first time, and I'm going to tell you now something else. I exhort you to be of good cheer in a situation where there's absolutely no hope. All hope is lost. There shall be, watch now, there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. Not one. Only the ship will be lost, no individual. Why do you say that, Paul? Look at the next verse. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. I belong to God and I serve God. And God spoke to me and said, verse 24, fear not, Paul. Even though the situation looks hopeless and there's no more hope, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, watch now, God hath given thee all of them that sail with thee. In other words, Paul said, fellas, nobody's going to die because God has made a promise. God has promised to preserve you. You're not going to die. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told to me. But go down to verse number 30. As the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. In other words, the crew is getting ready to abandon ship, but they're trying to make sure nobody notices. So they're acting like they're dealing with the anchors when they're actually taking the lifeboat, the rescue boat, the lifeboat, and putting it down the water, intending to get in the lifeboat and get out of here. Paul said, verse 31, to the centurion, the soldiers, except these abide in the ship. Who? The shipmen who are trying to make their escape. Except they stay in the ship. Watch now. You cannot be saved. Wait a minute. Didn't you say that God said that he has given you all their lives and not one person's going to die? And now you're telling us that if these guys abandon ship, we're not going to live? Which is right? Is it up to us or is it up to God? Which one? Well, look at the response of the soldiers to what Paul said, the warning that Paul gave. You got to stay in the ship. You've got to ride out the storm. You've got to persevere. Ride out the storm. Stay in the ship. Overcome. But the promise was already made. They would not die. When they heard the warning given about persevering, they cut the ropes off the boat and let her fall off. They had put the boat down, put it in the water. They cut the ropes off, so now the boat goes off in the sea somewhere, and they don't have any lifeboat now. And if you'll read on, they wreck the ship, and where are we at here? Verse number 42, the soldiers' counsel, the ship is being torn apart. The soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded they which could swim should cast themselves first in the sea and go to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Now, what did we just read? Here's what we read. We read that God revealed to Paul that no one would be lost. So is it possible that any should be lost? Well, Paul suggested that it was possible if those guys didn't stay on the ship. And yet God had said nobody would be lost. So what Paul was doing is using the warning to accomplish, God is using the warning about persevering to accomplish his purpose of preserving them safe. God had determined, predetermined, to save them, preserve them, keep them, deliver them all. And he used the warnings to bring them in line with his plan. So these men chose to persevere because they had the warning about not persevering. And God used that warning to accomplish his purpose of preserving them. It wasn't their not going, escaping in the ship that saved them. It was the protective power of God. It was the determinate will of God. It was the carrying out of the promise of God that nobody would be lost. That was their salvation, not their own wisdom and ingenuity. But God used the warning. So all the warnings that you read in the Bible about falling or losing your faith do not imply the possibility of losing salvation. For God, who cannot lie, has promised that whoever he has called, he will justify. And whoever he justifies, he will glorify or sanctify. And he will then glorify them. In other words, the process will be completed. It's an eternal salvation that he does or that he works out. But the warnings in Scripture are God's objective means of accomplishing the very thing that he is determined to do. So from the human standpoint, it seems possible to lose salvation, but it is impossible from the divine standpoint because God will not allow it. He has accomplished it for us. Do you understand? You see, some of us want to know that we're saved, once saved, always saved, so we can go on and live in sin. And God ain't going to let you do it. God's going to cause you to read tomorrow in his word that you need to work out your salvation, that you better persevere, you better hold on to the end. God is going to use the warnings about your salvation and God's plan of salvation to accomplish his will in your life, and the preservation of your soul is in his power and in his hands, not yours. I've kept you long enough. I hope that helps you. And perhaps we'll come back and look at it again a little further in another light. Father,